Welcome. A couple of you were not here before. I'm glad to see you tonight. We're going to do a fast review because a long review would mean we'd never get anything done. And that's just counterproductive. But I want to give you the basics here in just a little bit. Tonight's topic is leading your family to heaven. And we talked about, before I say I do, about establishing family relationships. And now we're going to talk about kind of the fulcrum of all that and is leading your family to heaven. We want to start with some presumptions. And I want everybody to be honest with yourself and clear about this. I need to know, and you need to know, what your goal is tonight. If you're here to hear a fantastic speaker, you've wasted your time. I'm not that good. I'm full of hot air. I can express myself, but that's about it. Your goal needs to be your own salvation and the salvation of your family. That's what we're here for. And I want to be all serious about that. You know, we have a mission in life. And Sunday night we're going to focus a little bit on the mission of the family. And this is what it is. And it's to save the family. We want to save our families. I said this during our youth meeting in the past. I believe about the worst thing I can imagine, the thing that has woken me up at night many times, is looking back and seeing one of my children on the other side of that great chasm. And I don't like that thought. And I want to do everything in my power as a human being and enlist the power of God in my life and His Word and everything I have to make sure that none of my children are on the other side of that chasm when the great day comes. So I want you to know my focus. God wants us to be saved, doesn't He? God's not a bully. He's not a boss. He's a leader. He is the epitome of leaders. We talked a bit, we introduced leadership last night, but God is a leader. God doesn't push us to the cross. He draws us to the cross. God doesn't reach down and scoop us up off the planet. He reaches down with a loving hand and invites us to reach up and grab it. And He provides the strength and the difference in the blood of Christ, because we know we really can't grab His hand. But He allows Christ to bridge that gap, and the blood of Christ lets us grab the hand of the Almighty and therefore be saved. We can have enriched lives spiritually. We can have hope in our lives, and we can know that we're going to be saved. The Bible says it clear and plain. So we know that we can have salvation because He says, if he's right, and I know He is, says, if you obey me, this is what will happen. That's a promise from somebody who's never broken a promise. And I can trust that. 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering to youward, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Wow. Focus on the salvation of your family. That's our purpose here tonight. We left off last night talking about the four phases of a group, and it's really helpful. This is just a trick, okay? This is just something to help you focus on where your family is, because assessment is one of those awareness tools that we have to say, where am I? Where am I standing? Why are things going wrong in my family? Well, you've got a new baby, and first baby is jealous, or you just got a foster kid, and you didn't even think about the needs of your own child, and this little new baby is getting all the attention, and child number one's not. Awareness of this in advance can save you a whole bunch of stress. A new job, a move, any of those things, those variables that attack us in life or push us this way, push us that way, knowing how it affects your family is powerful in how you deal with it and helps you in advance even overcome some of that stress. One of my favorite pictures that I took, not that I'm a great photographer, but it's the subject matter is what I really liked, was right after this one right here was born. Yeah, you. She does. Right after she was born, just a few days after she was born, Kathy just brought her home. And I took Stephanie and Elizabeth over to the park, over there close to the park, and I just played with them for a long time. I sat down and let them know that they were still important and that I was going to give each one of them personal me-on-you time. Also, it got us out of the house so Kathy could rest. But that wasn't the point. That was a win-win, right? But I did that, and it was just one of those things. I said, you know what? I'm wondering if they're going to start feeling left out. Maybe we should do something about that. And we took them to the park, and we had a terrific time, and I've got a picture of the both of them sitting up in this tree. And that was when she was just a few days old. And I remember that because that was just a silly little thing that took maybe an hour out of our lives. But it certainly meant something to me, and I hope it helped them to settle in with this new member of the family during the storming time. And remember, any time the family changes or any body in the family changes, you go through a period of storm a little bit because you have to reposture. When a young man or a young woman reaches puberty, they change. Not just their bodies, their brains change because they're starting to learn how to feather their own nest and they're starting to become adults and they don't think like children so much anymore. And this changes the whole relationship in the family, doesn't it? It changes the way mom and dad interact because the young man's now, I'm a guy now. I'm not a kid no more. And you get a little pride thrown in there and he's jockeying for position because he doesn't want to be told what to do anymore because, I got hair on my chest now. Three of them. Maybe four. But that storming phase, and here's the key. You can learn all about this stuff, and it's really nice. Norming is right after you go through that storming phase, and you may go through this many times in your family life while you raise your children. It's just a back and forth. So it's good that you know and you're aware of what your family is going through as a family. Hey, you know what? It seems like we're starting to storm a little bit now. We need to change tactics a little bit and focus on surviving the storm. Because if you survive that little storming time, then you can get normal. And normal is when the family's running and people know their expectations. And I know when to take the garbage out. And my schedule is not conflicting with yours. And we like the same things on the table and the dishes are getting done and life is cool. And performing is the best thing. And you reach this occasionally and it goes back and forth again. But performing is when the family runs on automagical. Remember the word I used in that? Runs automagically. You set it in motion, you set everything up, and now it can cruise. But it'll never cruise for long because things change and you go storm a little bit and then you norm a little bit and then you can start performing again. And it takes work. Leadership is work. Running a family is work. But it's well worth every minute you put into it. Understanding this helps you cope. Just remember, focus on surviving the storm. But you got to recognize when the storm is there, don't you? So what have we learned so far? We learned the art of saying thank you, for those of you who weren't here. Saying thank you, and the power of saying an effective and real and true thank you. And that is because when I thank you for something specific, I'm telling you what I like and what's valuable to me. I'm giving you leadership ammunition to help me along. And when you say thank you, I'm going to remember that leadership ammunition, and I'm going to say, ooh, he likes roses. He likes red stuff. She likes carnations. Oh, they like getting cards. They don't care about cards. Oh, they like to be thanked publicly. They don't like to be thanked publicly. And all of those little things. We start putting those back in the memory bank and we use those things to help them along and to help encourage them. And they use those things for us. Sister Clemma Nichols, years ago, over in Hayward, and I'll never forget because she is the church lady from TV. She's 86 pounds of fiery little old woman. But she understood some of these skills. And we have a temperature thing going on at Hayward. The thermostats are possessed by something. I don't know why. This heater comes on when this air conditioner comes on and they fight with each other. And there's this big battle up at the 30-foot ceiling about the heat and cold and stuff. Well, I don't often wear a jacket when I'm leading singing because I just don't think anybody really wants to see me sweat that much. It's hot up there. So I get a little more comfortable and I'm not dressed any worse. I'm dressed about the average of the room, which is a proper thing to do. But Sister Nichols came up to me about probably 20 years ago now, and she says, "You look so handsome when you wear a jacket and tie." Now, what's she really saying? I really wish you'd wear a jacket and tie. But she was doing it in a very kind and loving way, and I took it like that. And when I knew Clement was going to be there, I'd make an effort. I made an extra effort more often to wear one because Clement, it helped her. It was a roadblock to her, and it helped her. So do you understand how this works? This awareness of one another's buttons to push, saying thank you is a way of letting other people know what your button is, right? The skill of awareness, paying attention to others, as we just went over already. Engagement is putting that awareness to work. Sister Clement coming to me and using what she hoped I knew, telling me what was sensitive to her, engaging with me, taught me something about her and allowed me to encourage her by trying to adjust myself. Nice thing to do. And we're supposed to be kind to one another. If we have we want to consider how to spur one another on to love and good works. I'm going to be concerned about what affects you in worship and what affects you when we're together and what encourages you. And I'm going to be careful about what might discourage you, and I'm going to avoid that because we love each other. And that's the way it works. First of all, not all things are under our influence. We talked about yesterday. We have the circle of what was it? It's a test. Concern. She almost held the tip of her tongue. We have a circle of concern, and that's everything that affects your life. And inside that circle is this little teeny circle. It's the circle of influence. It's the things I can actually do something about. Well, you know, why would you worry about all the stuff you can't affect? Worry about the stuff that you can fix. Focus on that and try to spend some time on that if you need to, but take care of the stuff in the middle first. That where you have power, use your power. With the rest of it, you need to learn how to not let that stress you out, and that takes a lot of practice. A family focused on God is going to be stronger. We wore that out for the last couple of days, but we can't wear it out enough. We remember we had a triangle with God on top and man and woman on it, and we know that if those relationships are solid up here, then this relationship can't fail. And this only fails when one of these other, or both of these other relationships fail. So we need to focus on keeping our relationship with God straight, and your marriage will stay together. You'll make it work. Kathy and I made an agreement before we got married. I said, I may not like you someday, but I'm going to stay with you. Divorce is not an option. It's not an escape hatch. That is not a consideration. I don't know if you can do anything bad enough for me just to leave you. So knowing that up front, you're getting that out of the way. We're not going to be pulling the D trigger in order to try to solve another problem. That just makes things worse. Getting that out of the way because I want to go to heaven, and I know that if I cause a marriage to fail that I could endanger that. And I don't want to do that. Okay, for the day, the word for the day I'm going to tell you right up front. Communication. Because really, if you're aware of somebody and you try to be engaged with them, communication is what holds all that together, isn't it? And you've probably heard many times the psychologist on TV, Dr. Phil, whomever they are, you've probably heard them, communication, communication, communication. Well, communication is not just words back and forth, is it? It's ideas, it's concepts. Sometimes it's even winks and nudges and nodges and all those things that go along with it. But we're going to give you some free advice first. I've given you free advice a couple of times already. You know what effective negotiation is? First of all, I will warn you that every day of your life, you're negotiating something. We're negotiating what time to leave to come here tonight. We're negotiating what to have for dinner. We're negotiating whether I'm supposed to retire yet or not, or we're going to go another 30 years. That's funny. We're negotiating all kinds of stuff. The color of the furniture, the tile in the bathroom. The world is negotiation. When you're at work, you negotiate all the time. When you're at 7-Eleven, you're negotiating even. Although the price is fixed and everything like that, there's still negotiation going on. You know who an effective negotiator is? When both parties seek to give the other as much as possible, that's a real negotiation. Says, if two countries got together and the ambassador from Smithsonia and the ambassador from Jonesaria got together and they said, tell me what you want, tell me what you want. I'm going to do my best to give you everything possible to give you. And I'm going to do my best to give you everything possible to give you. What an effective negotiation that would be. You know, I can't give you everything because I can't just give the country away. But I'm going to give you everything possible, and I want you to trust me with that. And you have that kind of trust, and that's a real negotiation. If you have that kind of discussion between unions and corporations, you wouldn't need arbiters, you wouldn't need strikes and things like that. I'm going to give you everything possible, and the union says, I'm going to give you everything possible. We're going to work as hard as we can for you and give you our best ability. And the company says, well, I'm going to give you as much money and pension and time off and vacation space, everything that I possibly can for us to keep the business together. They negotiated like that, strikes and stuff like that wouldn't be an issue. That's effective negotiation. And it requires something that we've already talked about just for a second, communication. I have to be able to communicate your trust to me. I have to build the trust between us. I have to establish that. Well, don't you think you have to do that in a marriage? Don't you have to do that? Think you have to do that when your children change ages? They go through those little blocks of ages where their personalities take total change and they start eating one another. And then later on, they start loving each other. And then 2 years later, they start eating one another again. I don't know. Kids is the craziest people. Communication notes and tips. We're just going to go down a list here, and I hope it really helps you out. And I hope you take this the most lovingest way possible, because these are things that I've learned from other people as well as have helped me. And some of them are just kind of obvious. Learning to communicate effectively takes time and practice. You're going to mess it up. I'm going to trip over my words. I'm going to say the wrong thing. Kathy can tell you, I wish you wouldn't, how many times I've just said the wrong thing. Well, it's not for lack of trying or not wanting to, and I hope she trusts me enough to be intending the right thing, even though I don't say the right thing. It takes time and practice. And it should be an ongoing thing, and I don't think you ever become a master of it, just become better at it. Practice, practice, practice. Spend the time through the rest of your life learning to communicate with your spouse, because you know we're both over 50 now, and different things are important to us now than they were when we were 21, 22. And learning to communicate those things and to discuss those things, or even not discuss them but to understand them, is very important to our relationship. And understanding that when the kids turn 25 and still live at home, well, they need a little more space than somebody who's 16. She's not 25, I'm just kidding. One of the tips that I'd like to offer to you is the most powerful thing that you have, and it's something that Jesus would offer. This is the way Jesus used to teach. Open-ended questions. If you ask little Johnny, didn't you know you were supposed to clean your room? All he has to say is, no. It's easy. His job's easy. He only has two answers to give. He doesn't have to think about it. He just says, no. What are you going to do about it? Or, yes. And now you've got to start asking more questions to try to get the truth, right? Why don't you just start with the open-ended question? Well, Johnny, what did I tell you to do the other day? And you don't even have to ask, did I tell you to do, what did I tell you to do the other day? And little Johnny goes, homework? No, the other thing. If Johnny has to think this out, you are now engaged with little Johnny, whether he likes it or not. You are now participant in a conversation. You're no longer the boss and the kid. You're now the leader and somebody you're trying to coach to get involved in the conversation so they can really learn what the intent is. It's a silly little thing, but learn to ask open-ended questions. Can you think of an open-ended question Jesus might have asked, one he didn't even expect an answer to? Remember, he healed a bunch of lepers? And one of them comes back and says, thank you. Did he say, well, there's only one of you. What's the matter with them other guys? He says, well, where are the rest of them? And it gave this guy an opportunity to think and appreciate And know that Jesus was paying him a compliment to say, that was his way of thanking him for coming back and showing that you did the right thing. Where are the others? In other words, you did what you're supposed to. But that simple question caused him to be engaged in the conversation. Asking questions is so powerful because I get you involved. We're taught now with our employees to never ask them a yes or no question, especially when you're in sensitive negotiations about misbehavior or anything like that where it could cost them their job. You want to make sure that they understand. If you're trying to train them, I want them to tell me what's going on. I don't want them just to answer yes and no. It's easy to answer yes and no, but you got to think to answer a real question. Ask the question and then shut your mouth. In April, when I was at this little school I went to, they went through this little article, and you know what an epiphany is? That's when the big light bulb in the brain comes on and goes, oh! You're supposed to ask the question and then wait for an answer. You'd think I would know that. But I had this nasty habit. I'd ask a question, and before they get the chance to answer, I'd start interjecting. I'm trying to lead them to the right answer. Well, that's just dumb. Don't do that. Ask a question, be patient, wait for an answer. Because that child, if they know that they're not going to be off the hook until they answer that question, it's a very powerful thing to do. And now you're engaged, and now you have communication. It's no longer just, remember the Charlie Brown Thanksgiving and stuff like that? Do you remember anything the adults ever said? Can anybody say what they said? Come on, go ahead. Wah, 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 wah. That's all the kids ever heard. I got a laugh out of one of these Gary Larson comics years ago. There was a dog there. We know the dog's name was Ginger because their first panel is this guy going, Ginger, bad Ginger, bad, bad Ginger. You tracked mud in the house, Ginger, bad Ginger. And the dog sitting there wagging his tail going, all it's hearing is Ginger, 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 Ginger. doesn't hear the rest of it because you know, it's just loudness. Dog don't understand what you're saying. Why are you wasting your time yelling at the dog? Dog don't know what you're doing. Wait for an answer. Body language is terribly important. Johnny, I'm really proud of how you cleaned your room. Oh, joy. Did me wonders. You did such a terrific job cleaning your room. Does it hurt you to be a little teeny bit melodramatic? Especially with children, because they learn so much visually, especially these days. Does it really hurt to act a little bit? And not to act phony, to act how you really feel. Wow, Johnny, you did a great job in the room. Says, I had this fault. And they picked me apart in this class because during presentations, I sit there, I talk about something serious, and I'd always have a smile on my face. And finally, the instructor says, you're going to have to take the stupid smile off your face. I go, what? He says, you're talking about something serious. That's not serious. He says, you're not communicating serious. You're saying serious, but you're grinning like it's a joke. I go, well, I didn't realize people noticed that. And it really comes across. And your kids are the quickest ones to pick up on this. And your spouse is the quickest one to pick up on this. The people that know you best and know those facial expressions subconsciously and that are ingrained in their memory that know that. I told you the other day that Elizabeth, you know, I could just look at her, she'd just cry because I knew which look made her cry. And it was, and of course I tried not to do that, but every now and then I slipped. Watch this. I can make her cry. But your body language is so important. It helps you communicate your words. And I got to practice this with one of my employees, and he's Big Mike. I'm just going to call him Big Mike because he's just a little bit larger than this guy over here. And he's very intimidating. He's the first time I met him, he went and got a big bowl of Jethro Bodine cornflakes. You know what I'm talking about? He got a whole box of cornflakes in a big, 3-4 quart bowl. and a whole quart of milk and poured it on those cornflakes and probably a cup of sugar on them things, and had them on the hood of his truck and ate that whole thing while we were talking. He's just a big, you know, big old dude. And I sat him down, and he was one of these guys that anytime you approach him about anything, he's union, I need a steward. And he's always push. So finally, I sat him down in a different way, and I just said, Mike, I'm really concerned about your career because there's been some things going on. Are you aware of what they are? And I shut my mouth for 20 minutes, and it took him 18 seconds before he just started pouring his guts out about what was going on in his life and why he couldn't perform and stuff like that. 20 seconds. It usually takes less than 10 seconds for somebody to answer a question and put on a spot like that. Nobody likes the silence. Nobody likes the silence. Use the tools. Very powerful. Voice and tone inflection. You know, speak up a little bit when you're proud. Smile and speak up. Wow! Say wow. Practice saying words that excite your children. Look excited to your wife, to your husband. Smile. Grin. I like that. And why not? And I think sometimes we suppress what we're really feeling, especially us Christians. We're notorious for that. We do that. It bugs me as a song leader. It doesn't anymore. It used to bug me a lot as a song leader, looking in an audience saying, Hallelujah, praise Jehovah, and I'm the only one in the room. Oh, come on, somebody's got to be happy. Somebody's got to smile when they sing that. It always bugged me that a congregation of 200, 300, 400 at times couldn't, you see very few grins and smiles when they're singing a wonderful song of praise. Somewhere, that stuff's got to bubble up to the top and spit out and show itself to the world. We need to be exuberant a little bit, and it needs to show, and people around it need to see it, and your kids need to be the first ones to see it, and your fellow people in the congregation need to be excited, and you can excite them, and just by you being excited, it's as contagious as all get out. It really is. Voice, tone, and inflection. We had a professor I was talking to few people about the other night. Brilliant man. He had three tones in his voice, and they were all the same. He could deliver hours of lecture in history. Well, in 1864, just like that. And it just sounded like he just really didn't care, but he just didn't know how to inflect, and it wasn't in his chemistry to bubble out. And as effective as he was for his knowledge, he would have been so much more effective if he could have shown his enthusiasm for the topic. You know, says, why did you see what this happened? Brilliant guy, and his brilliance is what shone through, but I really wish I could have seen some of his excitement. So how do you train a killer whale? I want you to consider this for very good reason. This is Tilikum. That's the name of this whale. And it's been this particular killer whale has been the subject of an award-winning film that's been out called Blackfish. Kathy and I watched it and kind of, wow, you know. That's one of the few liberal-type things like that really kind of affected me a little bit. Tilikum has maimed one person and killed another, a trainer. And Tilikum was trained wrong. So the question came up a few years back in a book that someone gave me, how do you train a killer whale? Because this businessman who's about to lose his business went to, he's wondering if he's going to have a job in a week, so he took a week off just to get away and rethink things, and he went to SeaWorld. And he went and watched his, I'll just go do something that's totally not business related. He looks down there and he sees this little 96-pound girl riding a 10,500-pound whale like that, standing on its back, and the whale comes up and she hugs and kisses it and pats it on the head and strokes it a little bit, and it goes and does something else, and it comes. So he got to thinking, well, how do you train them? What do you do, withhold food from them? And the guy looked at him in horror. He says, it's a 10,000-pound man-eater. You don't withhold food from a 10,000-pound fish and get in the tank with them. Your dinner. And if you ever see the show, they dress like that. They wear outfits that look like little killer whale outfits. They wear their wetsuits are black and white like that. I mean, so what do you do? How do you teach a killer whale to jump through a hoop, do a backflip, swim around, do it, everything on command? You know, fish does what you want. How do you do that? He says, when it does wrong, what do? Spank it? Yeah, I want to see that. Matt, go spank Tillicum. No, you don't. Well, that's a good question, though, isn't it? How do you teach a 10,000-pound animal to do what you want? Says, what you do, you find a way to find out what pushes its button. You become aware of what the fish likes. It's a mammal, whatever. I'm going to call it fish. But you become aware of what it likes. And you do that by just spending time with. You watch it swim, toss it a fish every now and then. And you practice, you learn getting involved with it, and you start scratching, go, oh, it really likes when I do that. So when it does what you want it to do, you do that. What do you think you do when it doesn't do what you want it to do? Nothing. But you certainly don't praise it. You reward it when it does right. You ignore it when it does wrong. Because here's the deal. And this is a little backward thinking, because you know we're kind of black and white on this. It says, you did right, you get left alone. You did wrong, as Bill Cosby used to call it, you get the belt. Right? Isn't that the way? I mean, us baby boomers, that's the way we were brought up. You do it right, Dad says, my way or the highway. It says, yes. We had never seen the belt, Bill Cosby used to say. But the whole idea of enriching somebody and praising them when they do right and not praising them when they don't do right. Now, we're not talking about behaviors. We're talking about things, functions, cleaning the room. We're talking about stuff like that. So I want you to remember the killer whale as we go along, because it's kind of important to the story. The easy conversations. I like easy conversations. Give praise and reward where due. A lot of parents today, and a lot of parents when I were growing up, weren't very good at giving praise. You're expected to do the dishes. If the dishes got done, you get to have your dinner. Anybody ever sent to bed without your dinner? I used to do that. What did that do? What do you mean? You would deprive me of life-giving sustenance because I didn't do the dishes right? Not valid. Give value to the praisee. I want you to find what button somebody has, and when they do what they're supposed to do, the way they're supposed to do it, you praise them for it and reward them and push the button. Wow, you like ice cream. You know what? We're going to break out the ice cream. You did such a great job. Thank you. And just like when you say thank you, when somebody does something right, be specific about what they did right. I like the way you cleaned your room. Little Johnny. Oh, nobody in here named Johnny, are they? I don't want to offend anybody. I like the way you cleaned your room, little Johnny, and especially the way you dusted. You did a great job dusting. Thank you for that. Now, do you think that's valuable? What does Johnny want to do when he wants to please you in the future? I've just told him how. I've just told little Johnny how to please Dad when in the future when he needs to. When he needs to feel good about himself and feel valuable, he's going to go and do a task that he knows he'll be rewarded for. Very valuable communication. And whatever you do, you don't want to do the green magic marker. You don't know what the green magic marker is. I guess it was only in my fifth grade class. Miss Roy, when you got 100 on your spelling test or 100 on a math quiz, she would get a green permanent magic marker and mark your nose with it. She might as well put a big red A on it or a yellow star in Nazi Germany on it for all I was concerned, because you know what? That was embarrassing. Nobody wanted the green magic marker. Now, nobody was brave enough to tell Miss Roy they didn't want the green magic marker, but I would miss one on a test on purpose so that she would not put the green magic marker on my nose. There's a lesson in that? Push the button. That's not my button. That was my bad button. Why would you want to push my bad button to reward me for something? Find what's valuable, something of value to somebody, whether it's praise, whether it's ice cream, whether it's just another task or better task or more responsibility, or tell you what, you know what, you've done so well. You can. Why don't you clean the room on your own schedule? Instead of just Saturday morning, I want you to decide when to clean it. You're getting older. You can manage that. I want to trust you with managing that. And then trust but verify. Check up on it every now and then. Make sure it's being managed properly. Because a little more responsibility is another way to reward. Don't mix chastising with berating. It's about time you cleaned your room properly. That's effective. About time. You should have done that last week. I just wasted a great opportunity to lead somebody by making it part of a slam. Yeah, you did it, but she was late. Praise what they did right. Ignore the rest of it. And people will start going, they didn't mention this, but they praised me for this. I need to work on this. People are smart. Killer whales are smart. They figure it out. They know when they're not being praised, and if they know if I want to be praised, I better do what the lady with the whistle says. It's not hard. Be consistent. If I want to please Mom, I know that this works. Little Johnny knows that, wow, Mom lit up when I did this last time. Mom's a little depressed. I want to cheer Mom up. You now have engagement and awareness and communication and action, and you've now got past storming a little bit. Now you're all getting together and you're working for a common good, and you have two people in a family that are trying hard to sacrificially please the other one. That's what it's all about. And stretch to grow. As mentioned a minute ago, you want to try to give them a better goal. Always let them grow. You did your room great this time. I'm going to let you manage it next time, right? I'm going to let you keep it up. And if you can keep it up, then I won't harp on you about it. I'm just going to trust you to take care of it. And then later on, you've done so great in your room, and I know you're capable of that. So I'm going to start, let's go see how to clean the bathroom now. Wait a second, that's not a reward. I just got done with the room. I'm good at this. Don't give me the bathroom to clean too. Wait, you don't understand. But because if you learn how to do this, you'll learn how to take care of an entire house by yourself real soon. See the stretch? I'm giving my child a leadership opportunity. What a great thing. I'm teaching them responsibility. I'm teaching them self-sustenance. If I'm gone tomorrow, they can keep their room and their bathroom clean. I mean, let's face it, what are we preparing them for? To do without us. We're training them to do without us. How about the hard conversations? This is the part that's uncomfortable, isn't it? The easy conversations are, hey, Johnny did it right. Woohoo! Hard conversations. My son, regard not lightly the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art reproved of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. Boy, that's a big word. And scourgeth every son whom he receives. If you love your children, you're going to have the hard conversations. And there's my sister, bless her little pea-picking heart, was not very good at the hard conversation. She thought she could reason with my nephews. And she did this for many years. And I was talking to her a couple of years ago. I wish I'd have beat him. And I'm not talking about, I mean, she just said, I just wish I'd have beat him. And she was trying to, kindness, reason. I said, no, I'm sorry, when they misbehave, you need to handle it. You know, there's certain things that you need to have serious, direct communication with. You're not the boss, you're the leader, but sometimes you have to play the boss in order to get them in line. And nobody likes to do that. And if they do, then you have another mental problem we need to discuss offline, perhaps. You know, there's people that have power issues. And there's men in this world that have power issues, and they shouldn't have children hanging around because they're dangerous to them. You know, that happens. You have power-hungry people, and they're scary, some of them. Galatians 4, 6, and 7 says, "And because you are sons," you know, God thinks of us as his children, his adopted children. God sent forth the Spirit of his Son to our hearts, crying, "Abba, Father." We're allowed to have that close relationship where it's kind of like a very formal form of daddy or dad. It's that that close father, not the patriarch that we never get to see, but it's that close father. "So that thou art no longer a bondservant, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God." Romans 8, 14 through 17, if you want to look that up and write it down, that mirrors the same thought. The hard conversations. This is where a lot of people fail. This is where I've told you I've been in those people's homes and I've seen some really ugly things. This is one of the ugly things I've seen. Anybody ever been swatted on the hands for spilling milk or spilling their cereal? I'll raise my hand. What are you doing? Now, is spilling cereal or spilling milk misbehaving? It's a mistake. And I remember distinctly, you know, I didn't have perfect parents. I'm not a perfect parent, you know, and they didn't know this. Nobody ever told them how to do this. They just know that it frustrated them and it caused them to have to clean up a mess, and out of their frustration, they'd pop me on the hands. And they'd yell at me, "Why'd you spill your milk?" "I'm 3, what do you want?" I don't know how to answer the question. I mean, come on. Determine the root cause of the action. You have so much power in how you lead and coach your kids if you can determine what the root cause is of what they've done. And it only takes a minute, really. An open-ended question will often discover it. Okay, Johnny sat in there, knocked his milk over. He's seen Grandpa do it a bunch of times. Grandpa never gets spanked for spilling his milk. Open-ended questions. It's just, "Hey, Johnny, where did you have your milk sitting? Do you understand why that milk spilled?" "Yeah, because he put it right here where he could reach it. And when he reached for a spoon, he knocked it over." "Well, that's just judgment error. That's a mistake. That's nerves of a 3-year-old or 4-year-old klutzing and fumbling about. Kids are going to spill stuff. That's why they make linoleum." But the three root causes of any action are skill, roadblocks, or will. And if you can make sure right up front that you can identify what's going on in little Johnny's mind when he did whatever action happened, and you might find yourself not embarrassing yourself when it comes to having the next part of the discussion, whatever it may be. Skill. Let's say it's a skill problem. The root cause of skill, that means they're not capable of doing whatever it was. "I'm sorry, I'm a klutz, I'm 3 years old, I'm not capable of keeping an 8-ounce glass of milk completely full on a tray without spilling it." Okay, it's time to get the sippy cup. You know, remember, this is one of those things that is a little bit out of your circle of influence now until they're trained, right? Circle of concern. I don't like cleaning up the spilled milk, but I'm going to handle it not by slapping it across the head. I'm going to get a sippy cup and find a mechanical means of fixing the problem for now. But skill means I'm not trained. I either don't know what to do, when to do it, or how to do it, or the proper way, or I just haven't developed the skills yet. So why would you punish any child or a spouse or member of your congregation or anything because they're just not trained to do something? Well, if you think of it that way, it kind of makes sense, doesn't it? I mean, yeah, it's frustrating to me that Johnny spilt the milk. And we see people all the time, "Well, why didn't you go door knocking with us?" "Well, I really need some training." Some, you know, nice thing about adults, they can just tell you, I need some training before I'm comfortable doing that. Can you help me?" Well, the thing you do with skill is give them the skill. If it's possible to train them, teach them, and set real expectations. "I'm going to have a conversation with you, little Johnny. Hey, Johnny, come in here. You know, it's Saturday morning and it's time that we all clean. We're cleaning house today. I want you to clean your room. But I'm going to show you how to clean it. And Sunday, tomorrow morning, we're going to get it more into this point, but I want to give you a taste of it here. Just, I want to teach you how to clean your room. First of all, when I say clean your room, I want you to run the vacuum. I want you to run under the bed. I want you to make the bed. I want you to dust this and yada, yada, yada. And then this is what you do on Saturday. You understand that? Okay, let's do it together this one time. So you and Johnny sit there and go through all the motions so they know what dusting means and how to run the vacuum cleaner and how to make the bed. And the next time, what do you do? Okay, Johnny, go in here. Do you remember what to do when I ask you to clean your room? I believe so. Okay. Well, go and give it a try. If you have need any help or have a question, yell. You trust him to go try it. We did a real good job. You could dust a little bit. Let me show you how. You make sure you understand that. Just how to do that, right? But thank you for that hard effort. Now, once they've proven they've got the skill in that, now we've got to wonder about roadblocks. Maybe Johnny didn't do it because there was no belt in the vacuum cleaner. He ran out of pledge. The dust cloth was dirty. I broke my arm. Couldn't reach. Dad took the step ladder to the neighbor's house and I couldn't get up there to clean the fan off. I don't know, whatever. I'm just making stuff up. Roadblocks, things that are beyond, they're outside of little Johnny's circle of influence. He knows what he needs to do, but he's not capable of doing it because something else has gotten in the way. And that's frustrating here. And if you're going to berate somebody for what they didn't do when it's out of their control, well, that's not a very effective leadership tactic. And it pushes them away and they feel frustrated and they can't get ahead. They don't feel like they're ever going to be able to please you, so why bother trying? And that goes on in a lot of kids' minds. If the root cause is will, now maybe it's discipline time. Okay, Johnny knows how to do it. Yes, Mom, I know how to clean my room. You've shown me 50,000 times. And he's obviously performed the task a bunch of times. It's, you know, that was 6 months ago. He's done it the rest of 6 months. The vacuum cleaner's working. We have plenty of pledge. The dust cloths are available. The ladder's there. Whatever tools that are there, there's no roadblocks there. Johnny's shoulder finally healed. I just don't want to because I want to go out and play. Now it's behavior. Behavior is something in little Johnny's control. And Johnny needs to learn who's boss now. Now it's time that we have to get involved and we have to have the hard conversations. Oh, children, obey and honor your parents in the Lord. I think you'll recognize Ephesians 6, 1 and 2. Honor your father and mother in the Lord. Obey your mother and father in the Lord. Honor your... Okay. Main thing is, you're supposed to obey me. So now I'm concerned about you. Why? You are breaking God's law. I've given you something to do that's not against God's will. And you're now breaking that. We need to teach you how to obey your parents. And now this has just become serious. And it's not time to smile when you're talking to them about this, right? This is serious. There's a fairness rule for discipline, though. And we've already mentioned it. For mistakes, you coach and train them. But you punish or discipline for behavior. And discipline's really a bad word for that because discipline really just means training, right? But we take discipline, I'm going to take it in the connotation where we use it, where it means go sit in the corner, time out, whatever punishment you and your spouse have deemed as effective in your family. But it's time for that. And you need to make sure that little Johnny understands that there are ramifications for what he's failed to do and that he needs to take care of that. Now, who disciplines us as Christians? I'll wait for an answer. God loves us, and he treats us as children, and he's not going to just let us run willy-nilly in the world, and because he knows that if we just run willy-nilly in the world, we're all going to be lost eternally. He makes sure and takes care of us and gives us the coaching and training we need and nudges us however he does. Sometimes it's through trials, and sometimes it's through all kinds of means, or the encouragement of brethren. Finds ways to nudge us back home and to keep us on the path, because he loves us. If you love your children, you're going to have the hard conversations with them. Fathers, provoke not your children to wrath. Oh, I always have to bring that one up. But bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Don't provoke your children to wrath. Now, don't you think that when I blister little Johnny's behind for spilling milk, that I'm punishing him for something he has no control over? What kind of confusion does that cause in little Johnny's life? And how is he going to treat his kids? You can say exactly the same, and it's probably going to be right. Provoke not your children to wrath. If we discipline them and have these tough conversations because we love them, and they know it's because we love them, and they know that when we get to the point where we actually have to take some kind of action, whatever action that may be, that it's because they misbehaved. It's not my fault. It's not their sister's fault. It's not the vacuum cleaner's fault. It's because little Johnny misbehaved. And misbehaving is what we take care of. That's when we have to become bosses for a few minutes. And there's even ways of dealing with that. We're going to run short of time here in a couple of minutes, and I don't want to belabor that now. We're going to deal with that a little bit tomorrow morning. But God wants to reward you. Isn't that nice? The best days of my life is when you can grab your child and say, "You did a terrific job. What a wonderful job you did." Those are terrific times. And you live. Those are those performing times. Remember the storm, Norm? Yeah, that, okay. Those are the performing times. That's when I get to congratulate my child for doing the right thing. Those are terrific times. You should live for those moments. And those are the big super-duper Kodak moments. God wants to reward you. He wants to see all of us in heaven with him. He wants to reward us. We're his children. He wants to know that all of the work and the effort and the sacrifice that he's put in to each one of us is going to yield fruits, and that we're going to be successful Christians. We're going to be successful dads and moms and brothers and sisters. And we're going to be successful elders and deacons and preachers and Bible class teachers. He wants to reward us for the efforts that we put forth here. But he can only do that if we obey. We need to be like God in this. If your children don't obey you, you need to take care of it. You need to coach them and train them and teach them to do so. And that it's serious when they don't obey their parents. Just as the Bible teaches us, it's very serious when we don't obey God. It's not a funny matter. It's not something to be taken lightly. When we transgress against God, sin kills. And no more than I would want my daughter to go sit out of the bumper of a car while I drive down the street at 60 miles an hour. That kills. It's just as serious to me that sin kills. And I want my kids to not get involved in it. And I'm going to have hard conversations with them, and I'm going to, swat one on the caboose every now and then when it's necessary, or whatever it takes. Because I want them to go to heaven. God wants us to go to heaven. And he's provided everything that pertains to life and godliness in his word. It's just for us to obey it. We're going to make mistakes. That's what the blood of Christ is for. And what a great lesson God teaches us in that, isn't it? Because the blood of Christ is not for us misbehaving. The blood of Christ is for us when we make mistakes. Because we're fallible. We err. As long as we're trying and we're not doing this in a misbehaving mode and we're not rebelling against the Holy Spirit, against God, then the blood of Christ is there to say, "It's all right, little Johnny. Let me teach you how to do it better next time." And that's where we stand today. The word is before you. And it's possible that you've wandered away. And I don't know the hearts of most of you here. I know a few of you, as I said. But it's possible that you've wandered away and you separated yourself from the love of dad, or you've misbehaved. If you find yourself in that condition and you need to make it right, then please don't waste another second and do so as we stand and sing.